and I appreciate you very much. I do want to remind you that that sermon request box is out there, and so if you ever get any thoughts, whether it's a topic or a section of Scripture, write it down on a piece of paper and put it in there. Tonight's lesson comes from a special request, and so will next Sunday morning's lesson. So I appreciate those, and it helps me to not take several hours to come up with what I need to be preaching on. So you help out in that respect as well. If you have an outline, you've noticed that tonight we want to ask the question, is it always a sin to kill with intent? And this, I thought, follows along the lines of some of the things that we talked about this morning. As dark as the world is becoming every day, you worry about your safety. You worry about what's going to be lying around every corner. Every house that you live in, you'll notice, has its own creaks and noises. And we learned that in the rental house we were just in, and we're getting used to the creaks and noises in the house that we just moved into. Except some of them keep happening and sounding like there might be some critters somewhere in the attic. So I may have to call somebody to deal with that. Or I may just call Charles. We'll see. Whichever's cheaper. But this is a concern that we have. Maybe especially for husbands and fathers who are concerned with the safety of their household, of their families. What do you do in that type of situation? And I do want to recognize that sometimes we are all too ready to fall into the line with many in the world that we're ready just to attack and retaliate at a moment's notice. But that's not the way that is described in the Scriptures for a Christian to act. And those are some of the things that we'll talk about. But we're not discussing murder tonight. Murder is defined by Webster as to kill unlawfully with premeditated malice. The Scriptures over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, condemns murder. Cain was punished for it in Genesis chapter 4. It was included as a prohibition in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Jesus associated murder with the devil in John chapter 8 and verse 44. And murder is listed in numerous times in lists in the New Testament of sins. And so we recognize that murder is absolutely and always unacceptable. But there is a difference in murder and other situations in where one person kills another. But the question tonight is it always a sin to kill with intent? And I add with intent because we recognize, as it was recognized in the law of Moses, that accidents happen. One way that it's put in the law of Moses is if you're out and you're cutting wood and the head of your axe flies off of its handle and kills the person that you're out with, that's why he set up the cities of refuge. So a person in that situation can go to one of those cities of refuge, and God recognized that person as being innocent of the blood of the one that he's killed. It wasn't purposeful. It wasn't with intent. But what we want to ask is it always a sin to kill with intent? If I intend to kill someone, is every situation a condemning situation? Well, the first thing I want to ask is, what must be our attitude towards God's enemies and our own enemies? And I want to talk about God's enemies to begin with. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Because I think it's important, especially when we're talking about God's enemies, His perspective upon all people. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the Bible teaches that God wants every single human being that has ever lived and ever will live to come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to be involved with sin. The world famous verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The purpose that God sent Jesus was that every person might have an opportunity to be saved from sin. And so with that perspective that God has on every single person, He doesn't automatically condemn someone at the point that they become His enemy. Our sin condemns us. I'm trying to figure out the best way to say this. But He offers an opportunity for repentance. He offers an opportunity for mercy. But if you turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, the Bible describes who is God's true enemy. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile, some of your translations might render that enmity towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the true enemy of God is one that absolutely will not submit to the will of God. John talks about in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, that those who practice righteousness are the children of God, and those who practice sin are the children of the devil, are His enemies. And so there's a difference there. There's a difference in people that are have given themselves over to sin, and they're not going to make the changes in their life to obey God. And then there's people who desire to serve God and may fall at times as they grow in their spiritual condition. And so the true enemy of God is one who will not repent when mercy is offered. And I think that's important for us to recognize that God always offers opportunity for repentance and mercy. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This psalm gives us a great perspective on how we should respond to God's enemies as well as our own enemies. This whole psalm deals with this subject. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Skip down to verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in Him. I want to notice a couple things that are brought out in this psalm. God's enemies will be punished. Like was brought out in verse 35. Sometimes we look at the wicked and it looks as if they don't have any problems. It looks as if they're prospering, everything is going okay. And we see the wickedness growing. The abortion rate, if what I was heard correctly, the abortion rate has been down the past few years in this country, but 2010 marked a rise in abortions in the United States. And so we hear things like that. It makes us sick to the stomach, and we think something needs to be done about this. Well, what Psalm 37 teaches us is that something will be done about it, but God will do it. God will be the one that will render judgment upon these people, and He will render vengeance against them. If you notice back in verse 3, He says, to the righteous, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. When righteous people recognize wickedness and see these things, while it should bother us, while it should affect us, it should not affect us to the point to where we take God's work into our own hands. And the reason we bring this up is because we hear sometimes on the news, like not too long ago, I think it was an abortion doctor that was murdered as he was going to his church, whatever church that he was a member of. Or you hear about people going and, well, other murderers, people that have murdered other people, and then people track them down and they murder them. They're retaliating against the wicked people, but what God says is that He will render judgment. And that's not always a judgment that's far out in the future. God has ways of rendering judgment through the world, through the order that He set up, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But the point is, it's for us to do good. It's for us to cultivate faithfulness in the land. It's not for us to take God's judgment into our own hands. And then in verse 32, the wicked seeks to kill the righteous, but nothing is said about the righteous seeking to kill the wicked. That's not our lot. That's not our purpose as God's people. That's not one of the things that He's given us to do. It's God's work to handle the wicked people and not our own. Killing God's enemies or acting hateful towards wicked people hurts the cause of Christ more than it helps. And it gives people a chance to bring reproach upon the church rather than rendering us blameless in the eyes of the world. But what should our attitude be toward our own personal enemies? In Proverbs 24 and verse 17, we'll notice that it has been a long-standing principle of God of how we should view our own personal enemies. Proverbs 24 and verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. When someone does us wrong, when someone has treated us, when someone has stolen from us, when someone has done something against us, it's easy when something happens to them to have the attitude, well, hey, I'm glad. They needed that. They got what was coming to them. They needed a taste of their own medicine. But the Bible says when your enemy falls, do not rejoice. Don't be happy about the fact that he stumbles. That's not the way of God's people. In Exodus chapter 23, this principle was even made a part of the law of Moses. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. If you see your enemy in trouble, what God has directed them to do under the law of Moses is to help them, to bring it back to him. You won't keep it for yourself. You won't walk by and laugh at his plight, but you will actually go and help it, help him release it, help him to save his animal. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about some of these same principles. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so Jesus teaches us that towards our enemies, we should pray for them. We should seek to bless them. We should seek to restore a peaceful relationship between us and them. And Paul brings out this same thing. We read it this morning in Romans chapter 12. Beginning with verse 17, he talks in great detail about how we should treat those who become our enemies for whatever reason. Romans 12 and verse 17. Never, listen to that, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so in both the cases, when we're talking about the enemies of God, and we're talking about our own personal enemies, our attitude should be to pray for them. Our attitude should be to cultivate or restore a peaceful relationship with these people. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't let the evil of someone else stress you out. Don't let the evil of someone else cause you to retaliate with evil, but overcome evil with good. I often think about this, the statement that was made by one of the soldiers while Jesus hung on the cross. As he watched him hanging there dying and even asking God to forgive these people. And yes, it may be some because of the miraculous things that he saw going on. But I often wonder if he just didn't recognize that Jesus died like no one else he had ever seen die on the cross before. With humility, with concern for the ones that were even killing him. What an impact that attitude could make on someone if we would emulate that into our own lives. But we move on from talking about our attitude to talk about some specific examples to where our question comes into play tonight. What about military or police or other such service where someone may be called on to kill another person because of the work that they're in? Well, turn to the next chapter, Romans chapter 3, because this answers our question very clearly. Romans chapter 13, not 3. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that's government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Look at some of the things that he says here. In verses 1 through 2, he says that failure to submit to human authority is failure to submit to God. And that's an important concept for us to understand. Yes, we elect officials or whatever way that they get in office, but we have rulers, we have governments, and God has given them the responsibility to act in righteousness, to act with justice. And so whether they carry out their responsibilities faithfully or not, our responsibility is to submit to them. And if we reject that, if we oppose that, then we're opposing God. We're rejecting the authority of God Himself. And we need to understand that. But when it comes to governments punishing evil, he said it's very clear in verses 3 and 4 that governments bear the sword as ministers of God. If you do good, you have nothing to worry about. Oh, as we talked about this morning, ungodly governments may raise up against us and kill us, but we'll stand before God justified. But if we do evil, we not only have to answer to the government now, but we have to answer to the judgment seat of God because we have rejected His authority. And so governments and those that are in positions in government, whether it be the military, whether it be the police, or whether it be the governor that has to pull the switch on someone that has been sentenced to death, it is their responsibility and it is their right by authority of God to carry that out, to carry out justice. Now they need to do it carefully, making sure that they're doing it right and appropriately. But God has given them authority to do that. And so a Christian that is in a position of government has the right to do the same. If we look back to the law, the national laws that God instituted for Israel, on many different accounts, God called for the death of evildoers. And so if God would call for the death of evildoers, I think He would understand and He would give us the authority to do that in the governments today. Also, although our laws are not directly inspired from His Word. But He did call for this in His own laws. And of course, you know the examples of David and Cornelius and other men of God, servants of God, who served in positions of military or police type work. And there is no call for them to quit that kind of position. And so I think that teaches us that Christians are allowed to be in those positions. I battled with this thought for a long time because it seems with some of the things that are talked about in the New Testament that killing and some of the things involved with those types of positions are in direct opposition to the attitudes that we're to have as Christians. But really, when we look at the principles set forth in the Bible, This is in line with God's justice. This is all in line with God's character. And if it's appropriately carried out, then it's all done by the authority of God. And one question that we seriously need to ask, if there's anyone that opposes this idea, is that if God wants all to turn from sin, like we've clearly seen in the Scriptures, why would He allow non-Christians to do things that Christians cannot do? He gave the governments the authority to bear the sword, to punish evildoers. And some who have opposed this idea of Christians fulfilling this service have suggested, well, God meant for non-Christians to fulfill those positions. But if He wants us all to turn away from sin, why would He allow those that are non-Christians to engage in something that He deems as sinful? And if it's not sinful, then why is it not appropriate for a Christian to do it? But one thing that we need to be aware of, and as I've talked to many people that have been in the military and do police work and other such work, and I'm sure Trevor and some of the rest of you that have served in the military can concur, that being in those type of positions presents very special challenges to being able to completely serve God in the way that we need to. It can be done, but it presents special challenges. I was talking to one Christian in the area this past week who got out of military service not too many years ago. And just the very thing, the way that they train you, they often associate the things with immoral activities. One thing that he was taught is, what makes the grass grow? It's blood. They train them to think with this kind of horrible mentality that we minimize the fact that we're taking the life of another human being. And when God says that evildoers are to be punished by those in government, He in no way minimizes the fact that we're taking the life of a being, but He's showing the gravity, seriousness of such crimes. And so we need to understand that. And we need to understand the dangers and the possible things that cause us to falter by being in those types of positions. But the last question I want to ask tonight is, but what about self-defense in our everyday activities? Those of us that are not in military or police service can face situations in the world we live in that bring harm to us. There are people all the time, you can't hardly get on the news without finding out about someone taking the life of someone else. And sometimes it's not even just because they wanted something from them, but because something has become twisted in their minds, in which killing has been something that they wanted to do. What about self-defense? Now, on a lighter note, I want to ask you if you've heard about the older Christian lady and her house was broken into. Some of you may have heard about this, but her house was broken into while she was there. And when she realized that there was someone breaking into her house, she tried to convert the man. And she started screaming, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38. And the guy that had broken into her house ran out screaming, and the authorities caught him on his way out. And they asked him, why did you run out of the house? And he said, all I heard was something about an axe and 2:38s. So he went running. Unfortunately, all situations, what we're talking about, are not funny. I know of Christians and have heard of Christians that have been murdered. I've told you situations in other lessons before about Christians who've had their spouses murdered in Colombia, and some even in this country that I've heard of. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5, where we were just a few minutes ago. Because before the passages that we read, Jesus has some things that I think has some bearing on this subject, but I'm not sure that it quite answers our question. If we're allowed as Christians, if it's a sin to retaliate with force when it's self-defense. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Does this answer our question? Well, we're talking about a situation in which we may have to respond to the extent of killing another person, and we're asking if that's right. Well, when you listen to the way that Jesus is talking about, this seems more of a minor type of confrontation. When someone slaps you on the cheek, well, you turn and give them to the others. Give them the other cheek. And you read the following verses, and it only gives evidence that that's the case. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This doesn't answer our question either. It gives us a general attitude that when people want something from us, we show them that the things, our worldly goods, are not more important than our opportunity to help someone else. If they want it that bad, Jesus says, give it to them. But I don't think this answers our question about, is it right to kill someone in self-defense? But I do want to appeal to a principle set forth in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 22. And before we read this, I realize that this is in the Old Testament. But if you consider the differences between the things that were required of the Jews and the things that are that Christians are called upon to do, I don't know of any situation in which really moral principles are changed between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Really, it's things that have to do with the way that we worship and other such almost ritualistic matters. But as far as moral principles, normally the things are usually repeated in the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 22, begin reading with me in verse 2. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution if he owns nothing. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Well, in at least in the law of Moses, the principle was set forth that a person has the right to defend himself or his family or his possessions. And God recognized that in doing that, the criminal may die because of that. But what he says is, if the sun is risen on him. And what I take that phrase to mean is that, because the first verse, if the thief is caught while breaking in, and then in contrast to that, if the sun is risen on him. If you don't catch them in the act, God doesn't give you the right to go track him down and then attack him and then retaliate against him. The principle is that if you catch them in the act, do what you can to defend yourself and your family and your possessions, but don't harbor bitterness, don't harbor anger and go and track him out. Then you let justice take its course. You let the authorities, the government, do what God has designated them to do. But one thing that is clear in this is that the purpose in this was protection and was not to kill. If someone breaks in, our first thought isn't to grab a gun and to blow their head off. You do what you can to prevent it, and that may carry over to the extent of having to kill that person, but that is a last resort. Because we as God's people should understand the situation that they're in. Not only is it just taking the life of someone, but they're in the act of doing something that's sinful. And if they die, they're going to meet God in a state in which they're going to be condemned. And so we need to always take precautions. I believe we have the right to protect ourselves. But killing should be the very last resort. We should do everything to prevent that. In Luke 22, I want to look at the question of, may I defend with force, or can I kill someone who is persecuting me for my faith? What we have just been talking about is someone that is coming to steal from you, someone that is killing or attacking just to do that because of some mental problem or something going on in their life. But what if their purpose and attacking me is because of my faith in Jesus Christ? Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. In this section, the point is, it begins with them arguing. Who is going to be greater in the kingdom? Who's going to be greatest among you? And Jesus said, that's not what it's about when it comes to the children of God. We're not concerned with those things. But his point in verse 35, when I sent you out to do my work, you didn't have money, you didn't have possessions, but you didn't lack anything. And the point I think Jesus is making here is it's not about no one's greater than anyone else in the kingdom of heaven, but all are dependent upon God. And I know you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with the question that we're talking about? But we're getting there. Look in verse 36. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So the situation here is Jesus is teaching them a lesson. They didn't have anything, they couldn't survive on their own, but God took care of them when he sent them out. They were completely dependent upon God. But now I'm about to leave. I'm not going to be among you anymore. You're not going to go out and you're not going to return to me like last time, because I'm not going to be there for you to return to. So you're going to take your money belt, you're going to take your sandals. If you don't have a sword, he said, go and buy one. You're going to be prepared in this way. What are you going to do at this point when I'm no longer around? And I think it's interesting that in just a few short verses later, they have an opportunity to use these very swords that Jesus told them to have with them. Look down with me in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Jesus teaches them a lesson. There's a lot of ideas about why Jesus said, go and buy a sword. But from the things taught in the scriptures, we know it wasn't to retaliate against those that persecute them for their faith. He told them there, they began to attack Jesus' attackers, and he said, stop, don't do it. That's not what we're about. You're coming against me, he says to them, with clubs and swords. I've never acted that way. I've never come out at you with a sword. I've never tried to teach my teachings with a sword. And my people are not going to be using the sword either. And as we read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, it's clear that when we follow Jesus' example, when it comes to being persecuted for our faith in God, we are to follow his example completely and fully. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. When Jesus was persecuted for what he believed and what he taught, he reviled not. He uttered no threats. And the Bible teaches that we're to follow in his example. If someone persecutes us for our faith, we need to be ready to die for what we believe in. And so in summary, God gives governments the authority to punish evil. A Christian in such a position, I believe, must fulfill their responsibilities or vacate the position that they're in because of conscience sake. Paul wrote in Romans 14 and verse 23 that anything that we do without faith is sin. And so if we don't believe it's right, if we're not at that point in our faith, or you recognize something in the Scriptures that you believe teaches you can't do that, then you don't need to be in a position in which you carry out such a thing. But one may defend himself or his family or possessions, but need to try to avoid killing another at all cost. But God never condones personal vengeance or taking matters into our own hands that are His to deal with. And so I want to close by looking at Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Because I think in the same way that God has responded to His enemies, we always need to respond to ours. Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The Bible teaches that when we were in sin, we were enemies of God. And yet God went so far as to send His Son that we could have life, that we could have forgiveness. He wanted to show us love and mercy to that extent, and we need to learn that type of mercy and learn that type of love and show it to others. But the invitation is to you tonight, if you're not a Christian. If you're still in sin, if you have not been baptized into the death of Jesus, you're still God's enemy tonight. But if you want to become His friend, if you want to have a relationship with Him, as Brother Everett talked to us the other night, if you want it restored, reconciled to God, you can do that this very night by coming to Him in faith, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being baptized, and fully committing the rest of your days to Him. We can do that. You can do that as you sing this song.